time to get started. And we're going to ask Jeff Coachey to lead us in prayer.
Almighty God, Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before your awesome presence, Lord, this evening. So thankful and grateful that we can assemble ourselves this evening to study from your word and to worship you. Thankful for this hour that we can open your word and study from it, learn from it, and pray that you would help us as we study from the book of Job to understand the things that we ought to understand and learn from it, to apply to our lives and insight and encouragement and wisdom. Father, we're so thankful that we can be here together tonight, together in conversation at the church. We're thankful for this church. We're thankful for the leadership of the elders. We pray that you would continue to give them wisdom and leadership in this location. Father, we are so very thankful for the gift of your Son and the sacrifice that he did for us. Give us hope in this life. Father, we're mindful of those who need our prayers this time, especially mindful of this time of Woody Harris. Pray that you would continue to be with him, strengthen him, be with family members that are working with doctors to determine what can be done in this situation. We pray that you would give them all wisdom in that, and might be able to heal quickly. Father, we pray for others that struggling at this time in the illness. Pray for them that they might also gain strength and heal. We're mindful of those that are going through various situations in this life and those that are getting ready to be married. Pray with them. They might take that marriage and make you the center of that marriage. Pray for those that lost loved ones. We pray, Father, especially for those that have lost their way and have failed to serve you faithfully. Pray for them that you would grant them time and they might seek you once again. Father, we're so very thankful for your word and the guidance that it gives us. Pray that you would continue to. Pray that we might continue to study from it, to know your will for us, that we can be pleasing unto you and the holy people that you would have us to be. Lord, we fail you from time to time. We pray that you would forgive us of any sin that would separate us from you, that would keep us from being effective servants of yours. Father, we pray that you would still with us now, the rest of this hour of study, focus on study at hand with Job, we leave you with Brian as he prepares to present that lesson to us and study with us from the book of Job. And all these things from your son Jesus.
Okay. Lesson 6 tonight, covering Job chapter 20-25. Nearing the end, or we're at least in the latter stages of that second cycle of speeches. I think everybody by now knows what we mean by cycle. You know, you've got the three friends that take turns speaking, and Job responding each time. Well, the three friends went one time, all took their turn, Job responded, and now they're having a second go around at him, and of course he's responding to them. But we will also, of course, get into that third cycle of speeches. Each one of them will have their third turn with Job. I want to make sure I remind you of this if you don't have the schedule. Next week, we will do a review, this time of chapters 12 through 25. The first review we did, of course, was of the first 11 chapters, and that's what we'll be concentrating on next week. I can't make you do this, of course. But it would be really nice if you just go back and read all those chapters. That sounds like an awful lot of material, but really, how long would that actually take? And many of these chapters are pretty small. So I would strongly recommend you going back and reading all of those chapters. And I think that'll be helpful. I believe it'll help us kind of pull a lot of this together, make maybe even more sense of it, but then also kind of zero in on some particular lessons that maybe we've learned from these chapters. Okay, before I get into what I prepared, do you have anything tonight that stands out to you? Some particular statement, either about God or about the wicked, something about the approach of these different friends, just anything that you may have.
Continues to use a lot of hyperbole.
Yeah, exactly. You know, I was thinking about Proverbs, I believe it's 13, verse 15, that says, depending on the translation you have, the way of the unfaithful is hard. I think the old King James says the way of the transgressor is hard. Is that the truth? Absolutely. You decide to live in rebellion against God, that's going to cause some hard times. There are certain consequences built into certain actions, right? And yet, as hard as it may be, I mean, the argument of these friends makes it really a little harder than what it actually is. That's not to recommend a life of sin, by no means. But, I mean, basically, the approach of these friends is, if you live righteous before God, it's almost like the Garden of Eden every day. Or Nebraska, right? But if you live wickedly, it's just like your life is just fraught with trouble almost every day. I mean, you know, you're not going to be able to hold on to anything. You know, your life may be cut short. I mean, just, you know, it's just over the top. And what's the danger in a philosophy like that? If I live right, then everything good will come to me. If I live wrong, then it's just going to be one trouble after another. What's the danger in that philosophy? Besides it just being wrong.
We're promised other things, so I think we should live our life towards those promises that are made by God.
Oh, absolutely. What effect would that have if somebody takes that whole philosophy and just really digs down deep into that and absorbs that? What effect would that have?
First time something bad happens.
That's interesting. Yeah. That's definitely right. You think sometimes there are people who obey the gospel and become a Christian because they think that's going to be the end to their earthly troubles? Yeah, I'm pretty sure that's exactly what happens in some cases. It's like, that's in my rearview mirror now. You know? And then all of a sudden, you know, a week into it, 2 weeks into it, a year into it, or whatever, then all of a sudden there's all these trials and tribulations. Like, what happened to you? What's God doing? And remember now, one of the main lessons of this book is that we're to serve God first and foremost because of who He is. Remember the accusation that Satan was making against Job? Does he serve God for nothing? You know, you take away this hedge that you've been around him, you take away all this good from around him, and you know, he'll curse you in your face. And God's, of course, is designing all this is to prove Satan to be all. But we serve Him first and foremost because of who He is. And if we do that, we'll be able to withstand the ebbs and flows, right? The ups and downs of life. And so, what they're saying really is very dangerous. In addition to just being flat out wrong, of course, anytime something's wrong, it has danger built into it. All right, anything else?
I think Joe's about tired of them.
Yeah, he is. He is about tired of them. And
I like what he said. He said, listen to me for a little while, and then you just keep talking.
Right. When I get done here, you can go back to your normal activity. Right. Anything else? Let me do a few things here before we get into this section-by-section summary here. I don't think this song is in our book. Anybody remember the song Farther Along? Used to sing it a lot growing up. Just a couple of lines in there. It starts out, tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long. While there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong. Is that some of what Job is wondering? Yeah. One of the verses, when death has come and taken our loved ones, certainly that had happened to Job, right? It leaves our home so lonely and drear. Then do we wonder why others prosper, living so wickedly. Yeah. So I think that song, at least to some degree, captures some of what Job is questioning about. The view of his friends is, you know, that, they're not prospering. they're arguing against any sort of prosperity. And Job is trying to say, well, look, I've looked around. Now, from a materialistic standpoint, they seem to be doing pretty well. I mean, he talks about how their animals never miscarry. I mean, their flocks are increasing, their wealth is increasing, and, you know, they're at ease and that kind of thing. So, and I also thought about Psalm 73, which deals really with kind of one of the issues addressed in this book. Starts out, well, I believe that's actually in verse 3, but he says, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he kind of details some of what he means by that. They are not in trouble as other men. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. And then, as you get down to verse 16, he says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. This caused me a lot of grief to think about these wicked people who live with no thought for God and how they're prospering. But then notice the key word, the transition there. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. And then the rest of the psalm, he paints a much brighter picture concerning the outlook people. We had to think about their end. Does Job consider that in any of his arguments tonight? He talks about an appointed day that's coming, right? But that doesn't seem to be completely satisfactory to Job, at least at this point, right? He wants them to be called on the carpet right now. He wants there to be consequences right now. And again, there are some, sometimes. But again, this is what helped the psalmist to get through his issues with this. And then concerning the wicked, this is one thing that kind of stood out to me in the reading tonight. And I wanted to draw a lot of attention to this because I think when we go through the summary, we may not highlight this particular verse enough. Job, in describing the mindset of the wicked, they're saying, who is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what would we gain if we intrude it? Now, what would cause them to ask that question in the context? What would we gain if we intrude it? Now, you know, you could say, well, they have no belief in God whatsoever, or they think it would be vain to even pray to such a God that maybe or clearly doesn't exist, or whatever. They may have that sort of mindset, but I think there's a little bit more to it. We talk about the wicked in terms of their wealth and so forth, at least in some of these passages. They're just increasing all the time, right? When you have got everything your heart could wish for, what else do I need? Why would I turn to God? I mean, look, I got nice cars. I got a beautiful house. I've even got a nice vacation home. I got this and I got that. I've got a lovely wife, a beautiful wife, and pretty wonderful children, and, you know, what can I possibly gain? Okay. And I think that's exactly why a lot of people don't turn to the Lord. But remember what we said about the thief? What he said in December? Look hard. Okay. Yeah, you've got a lot of stuff, right? But you really don't have what you need the most. That's what they fail to understand. Okay, let's go through Zophar's second speech. Remember, we're still in that second cycle. But just to kind of set the stage for what he says here, remember Job's last speech, especially the last part, when he warned his friends of God's wrath upon you. You keep this up. God's wrath is coming on you, so just don't forget that now, because I think there's at least in part a response to that. So in chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, does kind of sum this up. Job, I have heard your insulting rebuke, and therefore agitation. This is the word the New American Standard uses. Agitation is driving me to speak. And my answer comes from the spirit of my understanding. So Job's not the only one riled up. Okay, his friends are riled up at him. I guess what they're having is kind of like a Twitter war today, right? Back and forth. Then it continues, beginning in verse 4. Do you not know what others have always known? The wicked man's triumph and joy is short. Even if exalted for a short time, he perishes forever like his own dung. That's speaking too plainly. People forget about him as if he were nothing but a dream. His children will be indebted to the poor because they will have to give back what he took. Of course, the implication is they oppress the poor. It's likely the children, if they have any remorse for what the father done, they're going to try to undo some of the harm that he's done. Youthful vigor will not sustain him, for it will lie down with him in the dust. Now remember this thing about the children having to deal with some of the actions of the father, because that's going to come back up, right, as we continue through this. Evil is sweet in his mouth, but turns to poison in his stomach. What poison does it specify? What do they swallow?
Riches.
Well, they swallow riches, but before that, what is the poison compared to?
The venom
of a cobra. Okay. That's what it's described as. He swallows riches and vomits them up. What he works for or takes from others, he can't enjoy. Consumed by his own desires, he knows no quietness. He's never content. God's wrath will rain upon him just as he gets ready to eat. Got the spoon in hand. Right before he gets there, boom, he's got it. He will flee from one weapon only to be struck by another. Everything he has will depart, flow away, be consumed. This is God's portion for the wicked man. Now, we've talked about kind of the idea of overdoing all of this. But is there any truth in Zophar's words here? What part? I see some. What does he say? That is the truth. Does greed oftentimes lead to uneasiness or a lack of quietness or whatever? This insatiable appetite for more, is that often characteristic of a greedy person? Are they sometimes at least never content? Gotta have more, gotta have more, gotta have more. I mean, other passages speak of that, right? Ecclesiastes talks some about that. There are New Testament passages that warn about that very thing. And so, it's not as if, you know, what Zophar says here is just completely foreign to the truth. Again, he's just making this, and we'll get into this a little bit later, he's making this one rule, right, that applies to every wicked person. No matter who they are, you know, no matter exactly what they may be involved in, this is what's going to happen to the wicked. And so Job is going to kind of address some of that as we go through. Alright, so that's the end of Zophar's second go-around. So now let's get into Job's sixth response as we've been counting them going forward. Why should I not be impatient? And I think here we need to recall previous charges against Job in chapter 15, 12, and 13, also in chapter 18, and verse 4. And basically the charge there was, you know, you're speaking out of anger. Your spirit is against God now, you're angry, and you're just speaking rationally. So why should I be impatient? Put your hand over your mouth and listen carefully to my speech. This will be your consolation. Remember back in chapter 15, verse 11, one of his friends said, you know, are the consolations of God too small for you? In other words, we're trying to console you. So I think this is just kind of a response to some of the very words that they had chosen. This is going to be your consolation. And this is what Lamar was referring to earlier. When I'm done, you can keep my mouth. Just let me have my peace, and then you can go back to doing what you've been doing. He continues on, beginning in verse 6. What you said about the wicked man is not always true. Thank you. Thank you for that. I'm disturbed by what I see. Why does he live long and become powerful? His descendants grow and prosper around him. His house is safe from fear. His bull never fails. His cow never miscarries. His children play and sing in the street. He wants nothing to do with God. He sees no profit in prayer, and yet he spends his days in wealth and then goes to prayer. Of course, Job may be getting dangerously close to the opposite problem here tonight. Not all the wicked do this well, but he is right. I mean, there are plenty of exceptions to what his friends are trying to maintain. Some of them prosper quite well. How often do you see the wicked in darkness? How often do you see them get what's coming to them? Remember the psalmist there. The Psalm 73 we read earlier is attributed to a man named Asaph. He was concerned about the same thing. You say his children will be punished for his iniquity, but what does he care what happens to his offspring? And that's right in the text here. You know, you say, you know, the children will be punished or the children will... Well, wait a minute. Don't you see a problem with this? I want him to get what's coming to him. Shouldn't he be the one to face God's wrath? Why does he get off scot-free? Okay. His children have to face that again. And again, we understand the resolution, you know, to these issues. And Job's going to get into that a little bit. But this is just, we're just reporting what Job is saying at this time. And then in verses 22 through 34, and I have this in brackets because that's not in the text, but I'm just, that was my attempt to kind of lead into this. This is basically what Job is saying. We can't make one rule that applies to everyone. One person lives in comfort and dies in full strength. Now he's beginning to see that there are variations, right? One person lives in comfort and dies in full strength. Another experiences little or no pleasure and dies in bitterness. Both go down to the dust, both eaten by worms. Ask anyone, even the man passing through, and he will tell you that the wicked man's day of wrath is coming. So he does, here very briefly anyway, acknowledge that there is going to be a day of reckoning. Right? His punishment, though, is not always in this life. That's really, he uses a lot of words to say that, but that's basically what it's getting at. Your lies offer no comfort to me. And so, I think Job does a pretty good job, right? You look at this man, okay? He may have a lot of the troubles that you speak of. This other guy over here, he's just as wicked. He seems to be doing just great. All right, so that's the end of Job's six responses. And that ends the second cycle of speeches. And here in chapter 22, we'll begin with that third cycle, where we're starting over with the Eliphaz. In 22, 1 through 4, can a man be useful to God? Have you brought pleasure to God with your righteousness? What gain is it to him that you make your ways blameless? Do you think he corrects you and judges you because of your righteousness? You know, just to review again, I mean, Hey, Job, do you think you lost all your possessions? Lost pretty much all your servants? Lost all your children because of your righteousness? This is what God is returning to you, recompensing you for your righteousness and your humility. You didn't think that. And this is absolutely startling to me, right here, this section. Your wickedness is great. You've taken pledges from the poor. You've stripped men naked. You've given no food to the hungry, no drink to the thirsty. You've sent widows away empty. You've crushed orphans. That's why you have snares all around you. That's why your way is so dark. Say what?
Isn't this in direct conflict to the description that we had of Job?
Absolutely. And Job is going to very vigorously and very specifically defend his charges. When we get into that next lesson, we'll have a review next week, but especially when we get into chapter 31. Job is going to detail all kinds of different areas in his life and how faithful he was in those different areas. And he's going to talk about how he took care of the poor, and how he invited people into his home, and how he did not neglect the widows and so forth. You know, I don't know. I don't know how to explain the reasoning here unless it's just Eliphaz saying, well, we've just kind of been generally accusing you of wickedness because that's the only possible way that we can explain all this bad stuff that's happening to you in his mind. That doesn't seem to be working. Let's just make some specific judgments. I don't know exactly what's in his mind, but this is libel, slander. If you call me, this is just picking stuff out of thin air. Isn't God in the highest part of heaven? Do you not think He can see through the clouds to see your deeds? See, you know, Eliphaz would say to him, you think these dark clouds are kind of hiding me from you. You know, he's just not noticing all this stuff that you're doing. Are you going to keep walking the way of the wicked, the way of men who think they're immune to punishment? When cut down and consumed by fire, this one stings. The righteous will rejoice. So, what's the implication for him? What's everybody going to do when he's cut down? They're going to rejoice, right? Stabbing me with a knife and just sticking it in a little bit further. And then, in the latter part of chapter 22, yield to God and good will come to you. Listen to Him. Lay up His words in your heart and you will be restored. Put your gold and silver in the dust and He will become your gold and silver. You can then lift your face to God. You can pray to Him and He will hear. Humble yourself and He will save you. And then you in turn can be the means of saving others. If you take out of the equation here Job's friends and their misunderstanding of Job's situation, their misunderstanding of why all of these things are happening, would these be very commendable words? In fact, I'll give you a little heads up. I'm going to actually have this in the review next week. That's some really good things said by, you know, Mr. Eliphaz. I mentioned chapter 31 just a minute ago in terms of where Job will give his most detailed defense of his conduct, his actions, all the different areas. And one of the things he's going to say, if I had ever made gold or silver, I've forgotten now what it said, but you know, that person may have called me out and I know exactly what it said for him, but he maintained that's never been the case. No. And as Lamar mentioned a few minutes ago, God's estimation of Job, there's no one like him on the face of the earth who fears God and shuns evil. Job is telling the truth about that. So again, it doesn't really apply to Job's situation, but there's some wonderful words. I think about the parable of the rich fool. The lesson that Jesus tried to teach you, that is, your life does not consist in the abundance of the things you possess. It's not about how many toys you've got. Okay? That's not what sustains you. That's not what life is really all about. I mean, that's what Eliphaz is trying to say here. It just doesn't apply in Job's situation. All right, so getting into Job's self-response. Chapter 23. My complaint today is rebellious, or defiant, or bitter, reading from different translations, because God's hand is still heavy upon me. If I could just find God and present my case to Him, if I could just hear what He says, would He oppose me with His great power? No. Surely He would pay attention to me and believe me. So there's some confidence expressed, right? I made my case before God. I do believe I would be declared innocent. And then verses 8 through 17. But I can't find Him. Whichever way I turn, I can't see Him. He talks about going forward. He talks about going backwards. He talks about going to the left. He talks about going to the right. I can't find Him. I'm looking for, you know, His court, so to speak. Yes, I know He sees my ways. Remember, what we said earlier, you know, not think God sees your way, He sees you in clouds and all. I know He sees my way, but I also know that when He has tested me, I shall be like refined gold. Does that remind you of anything? That's the very point that's made. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. About this fiery trial that comes upon you, you're tested by fire, it kind of cleanses the impurities, right? And come out much more refined because of all this. So, again, a good moment of clarity for Job there. I have treasured His words more than food, and I have kept His ways. I think if the way it says it, I have treasured His words more than my necessary food. Probably would have been a good one to include in our study this past Sunday. Talking about fasting. But He is unique. And who can oppose Him? What He desires to do, He does, including what He's done to me. And really, Job kind of expresses a little bit of resignation to God's ways here. You know, I know what He's doing with me. He's going to finish it up. And there's nothing we can do to stop that. I'm terrified at His presence. But the way the New American Standard words it, but I am not silenced by the deep darkness, nor deep gloom which covers me. And it's, I ain't going through it right now, but I just can't sit here and be silent. And remember some of this, because later on, when God has His say, basically Job's response is going to be, well, I'm just going to shut my mouth. So he's going to eventually learn that there are times to worry. There are times to decide. Okay. But right now, he just got to air his thing. Now, one of the things that I guess maybe we pointed this out in some way, but we've said that Job, obviously, is not right in some of the things he says. We're going to point out just a little bit later one just obvious contradiction. But at least he's taking it to God. At least he's taking it to God. In other words, and we've said that despite his false statements about God, despite his restlessness and sometimes anger and all of this, he at least is going to the right source. In other words, he doesn't think he's going to get an answer from Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and anybody else in the world. He knows it's got to be God. And so, you know, when we kind of sometimes get a little bit outdone with Job in some of this, you know, that certainly is to his credit. All right, speaking of that obvious contradiction, we'll get into that here. Why does God not set times of judgment? Now, I think we have to understand that in light of what he said earlier. You know, he did talk about an appointed day of wrath and so forth. So I think he would be talking more in terms of like in here and now, right? look at what the wicked do, and yet God does not charge them with wrong. They remove landmarks. They seize animals from the poor. They push the needy away. They neglect the very people who work for them, who harvest their fields and tread their wine presses. And yet, when the wounded cry out, God does not hear. True or false? When those who are being oppressed cry out, God does not hear. That is utterly and completely false. It's interesting, in James chapter 5, he addresses this very kind of situation. He says, hey, you rich people, you need to weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. And he talks about how you've held back the wages of those who work for you, the ones who are reaping your fields. And he says, the cries of your reapers have reached the Lord of hosts. He does. And so, Job is most certainly out of line in this statement. And again, I think in his mind, he's thinking, you know, something ought to be done to him right now. He ought to be punished right there on the spot. But he never should have said something like that. Those who rebel against the light, murderers, thieves, adulterers, those who oppress the helpless, these people should be cursed, consumed, broken like a tree. And yet, God sustains them and they die like all others. If this is not so, who will prove me a liar? So that's the end of Job's seventh response. And so let's get Bildad's third speech, and it's a short one. Dominion and fear belong to God. He gives order to everything. If the moon and stars are dim in comparison to Him, how can man have any glory before Him? Man is nothing but a maggot, a worm. Familiar with the song, Alas, and Did My Savior Live? Those of you who are a little younger, you may not remember, but one word in that song has been changed. What it was previously, at least when I was growing up. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? In our book, it's for such a one as I. I think some hymnals have the word for such a sinner as I. Right? Really deep question here. Was it good to have changed that word? Something else?
A word makes a point. It softens the description.
What's that?
It softens the description.
Yeah. I guess what I'm asking is this another case of overstatement? Man is nothing but a maggot and worm.
Psalms 22, Jesus is like brother.
Okay. I read that passage. Psalm 22.
6. But I am a worm and no man. The reproach of men is despised by my people.
Alright, so would that be in the context of the way he's being regarded by others or the way he's being regarded by God?
Both.
That's more in terms of the way he regards himself or the way he's being treated by the people. I guess bottom line, what I'm trying to get at here is that the way God regards man? I believe that's why the word was changed. Actually, I believe it was a good call. Because I don't think God views us that way, and I really don't think we're supposed to view ourselves that way, at least in terms of our relation to God. Now, should we acknowledge our complete and utter dependence upon God? How we would be nothing without Him? Remember, God made man in His own image, right? God made man in His own image. God made man in order to have someone to have fellowship with Him, right? And so, you know, I think it was a good call to do that. And please don't anybody misunderstand from what I'm saying that I'm trying to elevate man to too much of a, you know, exalted status here. You know, we know we would be nothing without Him. But the reason why, you know, Lamar brought up Psalm 22, I read something today that said Psalm 22 is an argument that is a correct assessment of our condition. Again, I think the context here has more to do with the way he was being ridiculed by others. Any other comments on that or anything?
I think as you were talking, I just thought about the difference between self-deprecation and humility. Yeah. I think one is appropriate and one is not.
Yeah.
Certainly appropriate and right for us to be humble inside of God and respect to who we are as sinners, but to demean ourselves, to devalue ourselves, as you said, we're made in God's image. That's intrinsically valuable.
Right, and I think we've seen some of this before with the friends. I mean, they've done a good job of talking about the incredible gulf between God and man. But I think in order to show the incredible gulf between God and man, once again, they kind of overdone. You know, they've demeaned man in such a way that God Himself does it.
It values the blood of Christ.
Yeah.
To say that he that's what he got for that price paid.
Right. I don't want to make too much of this. I don't know what all went into the changing us and so forth, but I think there's a danger sometimes in looking at some of these pictures. We've said many times, at least several times, none of these words in these speeches, at least, are inspired. Okay? Remember that. Now, the Holy Spirit inspired whoever the writer was to accurately record what all these men said. But, you know, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they're not speaking by inspiration. Job's not speaking by inspiration. I think sometimes if we're not careful, we pull thoughts out of some of these speeches, not understanding the context of them, and make more of them.
Right.
Yeah.
You talked about the change of that word and all. While we are made in His image, that's not maybe what we should consider a thing to learn. The condition of the man, if you didn't see it. I had a reference here, and I haven't read the whole thing, but in Isaiah, the 41st chapter, and I believe it's talking about God offering His help to Israel. It says, "Fear not, you worm of Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you," says the Lord, "and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." I mean, that's God through Isaiah calling Israel a worm, but it's because of their condition, not the.
And I get your point. The only thing I would say about that is, Andy,